Hey, how's it going?
Hey, Scott, can you do me a favor? Can you run that letter up here? A couple of things while he's bringing that. Let me get this thing turned on, just in case. Hello. I'll talk softly till he gets back. Thank you, my brother. I appreciate that. A couple of things to make mention of here this morning. I'm so very, very proud and pleased of the way that all of you conducted yourself last week and all the goings on. It was just such a blessing to be able to stand back and watch this church be a church and minister and work and have its being in Christ. And it was fun to watch. And it's been fun to watch here the last few weeks as we've began to have a little enthusiasm about what God's doing around us. And I'm excited this week. I didn't have a letdown this week, brother. I'm excited this week about what God's doing and how He's going to go about it and what He's going to continue to do in the good folk here and in this community. Tickled to death to see some of you in that weren't able to be in last week, and some new folks with us here this morning. Tickled to have you in the house. It's a blessing to have you with us, and we're grateful that you chose to roll over and get up instead of rolling over this morning, and coming out to be with us. Let me just read for you if I can, Brother Hudson, dear man, I love that guy, and. He wrote me a letter after he had been here with us, and I wanted to share it with you. Part of it is some things we're working on in the future, so I'm not going to get into that, but just the first couple of paragraphs here, and it blessed me, and I hope it'll bless you. He says, "Greetings, Brother Edwards and church." He says, "My, what a blessing it was to spend Easter Sunday with you. It seemed quite obvious to me that the Lord was in charge and exalted. The liberty I experienced was that which only God can produce. Your rapt attention and the hearty amens were most encouraging. How I rejoice at what I saw. The work you've done on your facility stands out with a spirit of excellence. You are systematically reaching out to your community. You're reaching children. Your services were well planned and conducted in a spirit of reverence and joy. Signs of activity and life were everywhere. The people were warm and friendly. Yes, it was truly a blessing to see what God is doing at Salem Sayers Baptist Church. Most of all, I rejoice that a young man came to Christ. Praises to our great God." And he goes on to thank us for the accommodations and all the blessings that he and his dear wife received from the plans and things that we put in motion for them to be here ahead of time and take care of them, and the hospitality that was extended to them there. And then he also thanks us for our generous honorarium that we passed on to he and his dear wife there as well. And so I say that to you because it encourages me when I see that somebody from the outside comes in that's real, that's genuine. I'm not talking about somebody that has a dog in the hunt. Somebody from the outside that comes in and says what they see and what they sense. And I've been seeing it, but I thought maybe I was the only one. And so it's good to have it affirmed by somebody else, another man of God. And so I hope that encourages you. It encourages the fire out of me as I see things like that. This morning, we're kicking off a new series, a sermon series this morning. And so this morning, if you're looking for some red meat, you're probably not going to get it. I'm going to kind of move us into that direction so I can tell you what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks. And there's a reason for that, so that we can, and I'll give you some direction as we get down into the latter part of what I want to share with you here today. The series that we're launching off into for the next few weeks has a simple title, but every week is a different title in it. And we're going to look at honest answers to hard questions. Honest answers to hard questions is the theme that we're looking at over the next at least 5 weeks in this sermon series. I want to get it wrapped up before summer, and what inevitably happens is the evaporation process begins. And so I want to make sure that we get this in before evaporation sets in on us, and so that we'll have something to chew on while we're out at the fishing hole or wherever we're at. Do y'all remember the Da Vinci Code? The book or the movie? Both. The Da Vinci Code. What was the premise of the Da Vinci Code? Well, the premise of that particular work was that Jesus was not the Son of God. That was basically the premise of it. Jesus was not the Son of God, that he was an ordinary man, and that he married Mary Magdalene, and that they had a child. And then this premise goes on to explain that that for centuries, after all of those things happened, that the Catholic Church, which is the Christian Church, that the Catholic Church tried to hide the truth about Jesus for political reasons. That was the whole premise of that being put out there. Then a little bit later came the National Geographic folks, and they came along with what they called the Gospel of Judas. I'm sorry, but I've not read that one. It didn't make it into my book. But National Geographic found it and turned it into a documentary there. And the religious scholars over there at National Geographic said that Judas was just following Jesus' orders when he betrayed him. That this was a setup that Jesus had set up, that Judas was to betray him and that certain things were to transpire. And this documentary also went on to say that Jesus did not entrust his message to people like Peter and Paul and John and those guys. He didn't entrust his message to them. He, in fact, entrusted that only to Judas. And Judas had the message of the truth that was to be perpetuated and to be brought forward in there. The conclusion that they brought was that what we have been teaching for centuries in the modern church, in the church since the days of Jesus' time, that what we've been teaching is contrary to what Jesus actually wanted. Then we fast forward a little bit and Discovery Channel chimes in and does their bit about things as well. The Discovery Channel discovered the lost tomb of Jesus, discovered it. I thought that was pretty good. They discovered the lost tomb of Jesus. I would suspect that people have a hard time discovering the lost tomb because he was only in there 3 days. And it's going to be really hard to find some place that somebody went through for 3 days, just kind of passed through in this deal. But they found it. And they found the remains of an individual in there in a tomb that was had an inscription on it that said, Jesus, son of Joseph. They found the lost tomb of Jesus. They found the remains of Jesus. And they also found the remains of two women that they speculated were Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene, his wife, perpetuating some of the other stories that had come before them there. I'm so very glad that we have the biblical scholars in Hollywood and National Geographic and Discovery Channel to set the record straight. Never mind that none of that squares with Scripture. Now, since 9/11 in this country, the new atheists, now there's old atheists and new atheists, the new atheists have stepped up after 9/11. After 9/11, when all of those things transpired here in America, the new atheists took a look at that and said, you know what, the cause of trouble and pain and anguish and everything in this world, the cause of that has got to be religion. These fanatics did these things, and so therefore we've got to really get the word out and make sure that people understand that this is just some kind of an agenda by a bunch of religious folks, and we need to debunk that and let people know that there is absolutely no God. Well, these new atheists seized on that on the religious fanatic business. And they lumped everybody that is religious into the same pot and declared war on them, with Christianity being the focal point. Although they have made some little forays over into some of the other religions, it has primarily been an attack on Christianity by the new atheist that is out there. Two of the best known of these new atheists are Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. And they are part of this new group of new atheists out there that has declared war on Christianity. Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion. The God Delusion. And in that book, he implies that belief in God is some form of mental illness. It might be true because there are some of us that are crazy about God. And so I'll have to give him some credit with that part of it right there.
The second of those authors is Christopher Hitchens, who wrote, "God is not great, how religion poisons everything." He insists that religion is religion in general and Christianity in particular is responsible for everything that ever went wrong in the world. If it went wrong, it's the cause of Christianity. Well, Christianity seems to be fair game for everyone today. Christianity is fair game for everyone on every TV program, political thing, in the courthouses. It's fair game everywhere. There's not hardly a place or a venue that you can go where there's not an attack on the Christianity as we know it today. A fellow by the name of Bill Maher has gained a lot of notoriety here of late, and one of his great tenets is making fun of Christians. He has made a living making fun of Christianity. That's where he derives a great portion of his income, by statements that he makes that denigrate or show Christians as being the stupidest people in the world. With him, I guess, being a bastion of intelligence in this world, and that we are something less than what he is there. He makes his living off telling people how stupid you and I are. Now, in politics, our commitment as Christians to biblical teachings on things like homosexuality and abortion and evolution, when we take a stand in those areas there, we get a label that's put on us. And the label that is put on us is that we are narrow-minded bigots, that we're ignorant, that we are intolerant, that we're homophobic, and that we're anti-woman. Those follow in a progression anytime a Christian opens his mouth. Those labels begin to be put on that individual. Is there a war on religion in America? I would say absolutely and unequivocally yes. But it's not called a war on religion. It is called and clothed and coded in the term war on discrimination. Using a side door to come at the Christian from the belief biblical belief value system that he has, using that side door of discrimination, which points back to those things I just talked about, discriminating against those in lifestyles, discriminating against those that have a choice about what to do with their body, discriminating against women, et cetera, using the discrimination angle rather than a war on religion per se. Basically, what they're saying is that it's that they've declared war on any group that disbelieves what they believe. If you disbelieve what the liberal American believes, then you have a target that is on you, and you're about to have bullets fired in your direction. In this current climate that we live in today, this political social climate that we are operating in this morning, this administration that's in office, the liberal politician that is working all around this country, the media and the education system as a whole, want to prevent conservative, convictional Christians from having the freedom to practice their religious beliefs in the public square. That's the purpose and the point of what is going on around us. Pressure is all over the place to cave in. Pressure is brought to bear in workplaces. It is not stated that way. It is not a formal policy, but pressure is put in workplaces. Pressure is put in politics. Pressure is put in every place on the globe for us not to espouse our views and our beliefs. Pressure is placed in schools, in colleges, in the universities around us. Much pressure is brought to bear on our young people to not espouse the beliefs that we have in our scriptural beliefs that we hold very dear. And so that pressure to cave in is everywhere. It is unrelenting. It is always present. It is always there. We all are always under the gun thinking, should I say something? Could I say something? Is this the right time? The pressure is always there. It's always on. It's always on. It never comes off. The pressure is always there to keep what we believe very quiet, unrelenting. The attacks and the arguments and the ridicule do have an effect and have had an effect over time. I think of 2008, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the ELCA, in August of that year, as a church in their annual gathering, voted and decided that they would allow homosexual pastors to openly practice and be members of the clergy in that church. Now listen, in the interest of being free of discrimination in the church, does it have an effect, the pressure that is brought to bear? Well, sure, it has an effect. We've seen it time and time and time again. The pressure comes, it comes, it comes, and people cave. And people cave, and they quit fighting, and they start tolerating what Scripture says we should not tolerate in certain venues. Listen to me. There's a time and a place for toleration. There's a time and a place for all of that. Listen, lost people do what lost people do. I understand that lost people do what lost people do. And I'm not going to hold a lost person to the same standard that I'm going to hold someone else. We need to love individuals that are caught up in things that are sinful. We need to love lost people. I tell you this, there's a different standard for those that come into the church, though. Those that come in and claim to have a relationship with Christ, Christ calls sin, sin. And he says that things have to go, that lifestyles that are sinful lifestyles have to go. In order for us to be able to serve, in order for us to be able to be the kind of people that he wants us to be. There's a different standard there. There's a different thing, a different measurements to go by. But the ELCA caved. And why did they cave? Well, they caved a long time ago. They caved a long time ago when they set aside the idea of biblical inerrancy. When you set aside that, then anything goes. When you set aside biblical inerrancy, when you decide that some of it's true and some of it's not, when some of it can be held up and some of it can't, and somebody above you decides which ones can and which one can't, then trouble's at the door. ELCA was in trouble a long time before they voted to allow these men and women in homosexual relationships to be leaders in that church. Pressure. And this pressure mounts with each and every successive year, especially on those who don't know better. Now that's where I'm bringing the point to here this morning. This pressure works against those who don't know better. And who am I talking about when I'm talking about those that don't know better? Well, I'm talking about two groups of people. Number one, the obvious is the lost. Lost folks don't know any better. They do what they do. But the second group that pressure works on are minimal Christians. Minimal Christians. Those that have been saved and come through the gates. Those that have been saved and are redeemed but are not growing. Those that are complacent. Those that are stuck. Those that are just kind of in neutral. Those are the ones that these kinds of pressures work on. These kinds of things prey on. The minimalist Christian. There are people that you know. People at work. People at school. People in your family. There may be even some of you here this morning who are being influenced by these opponents of Christianity. These attacks that are out there, pressure, 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 always there. These attacks have planted seeds of doubt. And they've planted the seeds of doubt in many people in our churches and many people in our country as a whole. Now, your brother-in-law may not believe that Jesus married Mary Magdalene. He may not believe that. But he may have trouble believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Attacks and doubts that creep in to people's lives. There are a lot of folks that you know who are listening to these attacks. And they're wondering, can the Bible really be trusted? Can we really trust a document that's that old? Is Christianity the only valid religion? Is this claim true? Why do they say that this is true? These seeds of doubt do creep in on individuals there. Shouldn't religion be kept out of all political discussion whatsoever? Shouldn't we just keep those just completely two compartments? We've got politics here and we've got religion over here. Shouldn't we keep everything separate from each other there? Are churches really interested in serving God? Or do they just want money? That they just want money and they just want control over our lives. People are asking these questions. People are wondering what the answer to these questions are. It used to be that those that seldom went to church at least admired those who did go. There was a day when those that didn't go, looking out the window watching folks that did go, had a pang of guilt and a pang of conviction as those individuals went about serving their God. Today, those with little use for Christianity tend to be suspicious of those who embrace it, and even more suspicious of those who embrace it enthusiastically. They're very suspicious of those of us that are wholehearted Christians. They assume that people like us are judgmental, that we're outdated, that we're out of touch with the mainstream in America, and that we're not very smart, and that we're kind of weird. That only changes when folks get to know us. That only changes when we rightly understand how we're to act and what we're to do and what we're not to do and how we're to live among a lost and dying world. That only changes in that eventuality. Folks, I did not check my brains at the door when I came into the church. I did not check my brains at the door when I invited Christ to come into my life. I did not, at that moment, have my brain sucked out and spit over into some receptacle for the rest of my life. I was, believe it or not, somewhat intelligent before all this ever happened. There's a couple of things that some of you, maybe many of you, don't even know. I have a theological degree. Some of you would doubt and dispute that. But I also have a Bachelor of Science in Engineering. And went through at least two reputable universities to get that. I started out school at Angelo State University. It was there that a series of unfortunate events caused those dear folks there to not ask me back. Which, what? Which put me to looking for some other place to be. Well, I landed in Michigan State University for a while, and then I finished up my degree plan in Indiana University. And so I had and have, somewhere there's a piece of paper with it, all over it, a Bachelor of Science in Engineering. Relatively a smart individual, a sharp individual. But whenever the things of Christ began to be become before me, it wasn't as though, okay, well, you know, I'm going to throw all of this out, and I'm going to go with that. There was a period of searching. There was a period of seeking. There was a period of looking at what was claimed. I was a skeptic. I had a saved wife who was playing assistant Holy Spirit, and I was real mad at her anyway. I didn't want her telling me that I was going to turn, that I needed to turn or burn. I'm a big boy, and I'm smart, and I know what I can believe and what I can't. And so I went through a period of time, almost a year's period of time, where I began to research the claims of Christ, where I began to research the claims of the Bible. After having started researching those things, I began to then read the book itself. And reading the book itself was my downfall, or my uprising, depending upon the way that you want to look at it from a world point of view. And as I began to take that information that I gleaned from my skepticism, and I began to look at the claims of Christ in His own book, something miraculous and wonderful began to happen in my life. And I began to be convicted about things. I began to see truth like I'd never seen it before. And I bowed and received Christ Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I'm still working as an engineer. And I did that for 5 years after I got saved. Made my living as an engineer for 5 years. But during those 5 years, I could not get away from Christ. Wound up with a Bible on my desk. I spent more time in it than I did on schematics. And then I got to be convicted about that, that I was spending time doing that instead of doing things that I might should have other been doing that somebody was paying me to do. And so there was a balance that took place in 5 years of up and down misery and all of that, knowing that God had a call on my life for something different. And finally surrendering to that call. What a glorious day. And now, as I've even coming into this church here, you won't find it on my resume that I have a BSc. That wasn't important to me then, and it's not important to me now. I could care less about the time that I spent in all of those things and all of that endeavor. I could care less about all the things that I went through in the with getting that particular degree plan. I am quite proud of my degree in theology. I am quite proud of the time that I spent in Bible college. I am quite pleased with the university that I got that degree from, which is Liberty University. I'm quite pleased with all of those things. And so I tell you that this morning because some of you look up here and you think, boy, he's a country bumpkin. He fell off a turnip truck. Well, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. I am a country boy. I kind of picture myself as kind of like old Amos in the Old Testament. I was raised in a little old one-horse town, doing what everybody in one-horse towns do. And didn't really have a world view or see a need to be out there in the world doing all these other things. And so when I finally come to town and fell off the turnip truck in San Angelo, trouble wasn't far from the door. That was one of the reasons I got asked to leave there. Whole new world opened up, and I tried to taste most of it and did a pretty good job for a while there. And so then that turnip truck deposited me up there in Michigan for a while. And so I learned some things, but listen to me. Even though I am somewhat educated and all of these things, I've chosen during my ministry to do things a little differently. For one thing, one of the things in ministering to people that I learned early on was that using a 50-cent word instead of a dime one would create more issues than it solved. And so I chose at that point to use a vocabulary that is akin to everyday language. And so even though I do have a vocabulary that will maybe astonish a few here, I choose to use the type of vocabulary that I do use now to be effective in the ministry. To be effective, you have to be understood. If you're not understood, who are you talking to? And so, that's one of the reasons that that we do things that way. I even throw an ain't in every once in a while just so it disarms you a little bit. Amen? And takes down the wall enough where you'll listen just a shade. So here's what I'm getting at. I didn't park my brains at the door when I came to Christ. I had enough of them that I could do something with them. You don't have to park your brains at the door to follow Christ. In fact, use all of it. Use every bit of that thing. God made it and He gave it to you, and you're not using near enough of it now. Use that thing. Make it that sponge that it is. Use it for the cause of Christ. Question what you need to question, because there's answers that are out there. There are answers to these things. When these people attack us in our Christianity, there are answers. We don't have to stand there like a deer in the headlights and wonder, what am I going to do now that they're throwing their big voice on me? We don't have to be afraid of the hard questions. There are answers to the hard questions. And what we're afraid of is the study that is involved to answer the question. And so part of what this series is about is to try to get you moved to the place to where you understand that there are answers to these things and that you have a desire to go find them. That you have a desire to look for them, and that you have a desire to answer the hard questions that people are throwing at us from out there. I remember even back in the day whenever I went to school that all these issues that are still there today were there then. The issues with this discrimination, with the homosexual agenda, and with abortion, and all of these things, they were issues then, just as they are issues today. And choices about these things, and all of this stuff, and there was pressure that was put to bear. In biology classes, all you had to do was say that you didn't believe in evolution, and I guarantee you, your life was rough in those institutions. I only took one biology class and saw that happen one time, And I didn't make that mistake. Now, I wasn't a Christian at the time, so it didn't matter to me one way or the other. But I did see what happens when somebody stands up and says, I don't believe that. The full brunt of the attack goes that direction. And like piranhas on red meat, people want to go and feed on that individual. Tough stuff out there. And folks, that's what's slapping your kids in the face today. That's what's slapping your kids in the face in their high school today. That's what's slapping your grandkids in the face in their college today. This is what is slapping them, this liberal pressure from all points and all sides and all directions is coming against the kids that come out of places like this right here. And doubts creep in. And doubts begin to prey on these youngsters. They've had a life of youth event after youth event after youth event, following on mom and daddy's coattails in their faith, and then they get out there and get slapped around by evolutionists and get slapped around by non-discriminating individuals. And the next thing you know, seeds of doubt have been planted and things are going south in a hurry. Some folks say that we ought to just send our kids to Christian colleges and that we ought to avoid the books that tell them different. We ought to avoid the movies and the TVs that make statements that we would disagree with. What utopia are you imagining in your mind? What utopia have you dreamed up in your mind? That you think that we can insulate kids, that we can insulate anybody from the barrage of things that are taking place in this world around us. You can't insulate. You have to instruct. You can't insulate. You have to instruct those young people. You have to instruct in order that they can stand when the attack does come. And we can't stick our head in the sand and believe that it's not happening. We Christians need to engage. We need to engage those attacks, and we need to answer the hard questions. There are answers to these questions, and we need to find them, and we need to give them. We don't have to stand there like that and take this mess that people bring against us today. When the atheist begins to spout his propaganda, we don't have to stand there and be afraid of what that is. We have a better position. We have a better position than the atheist. We have a better position than the new atheist. We have a better position in all of that. So we need to give it. Honest answers to hard questions. Over the next few weeks, some of the topics that we're going to look at. How do we know that God exists? This is the atheist question. We'll look at that next week. We'll skip the next week, which will be a Mother's Day weekend. And then the following week, we'll bring a message on can the Bible be trusted? Week after that, is Jesus one of many ways to heaven? After that, why is the church full of hypocrites? Huh? I want to know too. And the last question in the series, at least to this point, is if God's God, why is there so much suffering in this world? They're hard questions. They're honest questions. And they deserve an honest answer. And so we'll give you an honest answer to those questions as we come here. So let's answer the question. Let's know what we believe. Let's know what we believe. Why? Uh-oh, my verse isn't up there. There it is. Here's why. Here's why right here. Read it with me. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's verse 15. The 16th verse tells you to do it, how to do it. That's what it tells you what to do in the first part. The second part tells you how you're to do it. You're to do it in a way that would not hurt your testimony. You're to do it with good humor. You're to do it with respect, all right, for other individuals. With a good conversation is the way that you're supposed to do that. But you're to have and be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you what for a reason of the hope that is in you at that moment. When it says give an answer there, that's the word apologia, from which we get the term apologetics. which doesn't mean that we apologize for everything under the sun as a Christian. Oh, I'm sorry that Jesus died for you. I'm sorry. We don't apologize for everything. Apologetics is simply this, giving an answer to the question. Giving an honest answer to the question that is raised. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe that Jesus is the only way? Does God really exist? Answering the question. This is what apologetics is all about. Explaining why we believe that Christianity is true. Now that may surprise some of you. You always thought that Christianity was not about logic and reason, but about faith. We can't go to the logic and reason side. We have to just stay on the faith end of this thing. I'm telling you that there's a whole new world out there that's about to open up for you. The logic and reason side of this has to be engaged as well. The logic and reason has to be engaged before faith, the faith side is engaged for many of us. And so the idea of us convincing someone that Christianity is true, that doesn't fit our idea of what it means to follow Christ. We assume our responsibility is to be a good person who's nice to everybody, and if they choose to be a Christian, well, great. But it's not our job to answer objections or our job to persuade anybody that Christianity is true. Really? Have you read the New Testament? If you ask the question or you think in that manner, then you've not read the New Testament. You've not got the gist of the message that is there. What's the goal of the Gospels? What was the goal of the Gospels? Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, it tells you what the goal of the Gospel is. Luke chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." The goal of the Gospels is to persuade people to come to Christ. That's the goal of the Gospels, to persuade and convince people to come to Christ. It's the stated goal of it right there. Early Christians were trying to convince everybody. They were persuading and convincing everybody that they came in contact with. Go to Acts. Acts chapter 17. Let me just give you several of them right here. Acts chapter 17. Take a look at beginning of verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." This is Paul comes to Thessalonica, "where was a synagogue of the Jews." Synagogue of the Jews and church, two different things. All right? Synagogue of the Jews is where we're talking about the religious leaders of the day hung out. And so Paul goes to where the religious leaders, not Christians, where the religious leaders were hanging out. And it says, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." He reasoned with them. He persuaded. He convinced these people, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ that you're looking for. He reasoned with them, and he persuaded and convinced these individuals of the veracity of the claims of Christ. Go to the 17th chapter of the 17th chapter. Slip back up to 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens," now he's moved down the road to Athens, "his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And so he went to Athens and began to preach and preach to them, persuade them, convince them of the claims of Christ. Go down to chapter 18. Go to chapter 18. This is at Corinth. He's moved on from Athens and gone to Corinth now. Verse 4. "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." We're talking about the Gentile in that setting there. Go over to the 19th chapter for just a moment. 19th chapter. Verse 8. Now he's moved on to Ephesus. What's he going to do down there? Well, at Ephesus, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Everywhere he went, he used logic. Everywhere he went, he used evidence to persuade folks to come to Christ. They didn't just stick to their own, these apostles and all. When they went to places, they didn't just gather a crowd out there at the Alamo Dome and preach a message of positive thinking. That wasn't what he was into doing when he came into town. He came into town and did logic and persuaded and convinced people that what they were believing was hogwash and that what he had was, in fact, the absolute truth of the matter there. That's what he and the rest of the apostles and their message and their method was all about. Well, you say, well, that's Paul and those great big old apostles out there, but I'm just a little old me. What am I supposed to do? I mean, I'm not a great theologian. Well, here it is right here. Peter tells you what you're supposed to do. This is written to you. This is written to me right here. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer. That's your marching orders. That's what you're supposed to be about. You're supposed to be logical. You're supposed to be ready to persuade. You're supposed to be ready to convince people of the veracity of the claims of Christ. And as you do, remember the next part there. Don't do it in a mean and hateful way. Do it gently and keeping your testimony as you go about that whole process. Now, ultimately, you and I are not going to convince somebody to become a Christian. Do you agree with that? That's the job of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible is clear that the Holy Spirit most often uses people that give clear explanations of biblical truth. That's what He uses. He uses people. And so if you're going to be used in that way, you're going to have to give clear, concise explanations of things logically so that people can understand them. And when those truths are presented in a prayerful and gentle and respectful manner, the Holy Spirit brings men and women into the kingdom. Got to have a messenger. That's what Scripture says. There has to be a messenger. Does God expect you to be a Hank Hanegraaff? Does He expect you to be a Ravi Zacharias? No. He just simply wants you to be the best you that there is. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what He wants out of you. That's what He wants out of me. He wants us studied up. He wants us prayed up. He wants us ready to engage in conversation. He wants us ready to logically present the claims of Christ to any man, to give answers to people when they ask the hard questions of us. When somebody asks you if you believe in evolution, what are you going to answer? Why? It's not enough just to say no. Because the next question that's going to come out of that individual's mouth is what? Why? Why do you believe that? And therein lies the rub. There's the rub right there. Oh, I'm against it. I don't believe a bit of it. No way we came from this. No way this happened like that. Well, how do you know? Why do you believe that? Huh? It's not enough just to be a knower. Say no to everything. The next question is always going to be why. When a co-worker says that we shouldn't take the Bible serious because it was written 2,000 years ago, and besides, they have it labeled as fiction down there at Costco. Oh, yeah. What are you going to say? How are you going to give an explanation for that? What are you going to say to that individual there? When a gal at a friend's barbecue comes up to you and says, why do you Christians always think that you're the only ones that are ever going to go to heaven? What are you going to tell them? What's your answer going to be? Over the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at some of these questions. And we'll talk about giving honest answers. And we're talking about, in the short time that we're going to have, we'll talk about giving honest answers that are at least adequate. At least adequate and at least adequate enough to get you started in that direction. So that maybe your appetite will be whetted enough that you'll go and begin to take a look at these issues in more depth so that you can give more answers and better answers and more in-depth answers than what I'm going to lay out for you here. So our first goal in all of this is going to be simply this, to help you be spiritual first responders. That's what we need to be, spiritual first responders. And we'll talk about giving honest answers that are adequate with all of that. So we want to help you to be first responders. I remember when I first got saved, and I asked the preacher at Victory Way Baptist Church, I said, what can I do? Put me to work somewhere. 2 weeks later, a job opened up in children's church. They needed a children's church leader. They'd all pulled their hair off and run off. And they had about 10 kids in children's church. And so I said, I'll take them. And so I remember the first week I studied my little lesson up, went into children's church there, said all I needed to, said my whole lesson in about 5 minutes. My whole lesson, I give them in 5 minutes. Hey, y'all been there? Anybody here? You remember your first teaching experiences? I give them my whole lesson, I mean everything I knew in my mind for the whole thing, in 5 minutes. Now I've got another 40 minutes to do something with them. And so without having, you know, a game plan about games or anything to, you know, something to fill in the time in there, guess what happened next? They started asking questions. I've been saved 3 weeks. I've been saved 3 weeks and they started asking questions. I don't know. Another one. Man, that, you don't want to talk about piranhas. Here comes another one. Ask a question. You know, what does it take to be saved? I don't know. Where is Amos in the Bible? I don't know. And so that's all I did for 40 minutes. I don't know. But I'm keeping mental stock. And so I go home that week and guess what I'm doing? I'm trying to find every answer to everything that they ever come up. And I load it up for bear the next week and I come on back in there, give my lesson in about 8 minutes this time. Had me about an 8 minute lesson. Then the next thing I know, they're asking questions again. It ain't the same questions. They're asking all these other questions that are out there, and I'm like, I don't know. Who are you? Who are you people? But so I was honest with them. Just like I'll be honest with you. There's things I don't know. But you come back next week and I'll find out. I'll figure it out. And I was honest with them. I don't know. But I'll find out. That began to be my standard answer. I don't know, but I'll find out this week. And then I'll get right back with you. And I did. And them kids kind of liked that. And they kind of liked the fact that they knew more than I did for a good long while down through there. I should have had them teaching the lesson, me asking questions. But that began to change gradually over time. And that little group began to grow. And they began to see that somebody was real and honest. And somebody wouldn't try to buffalo them every time something come up. And I learned through that you don't try to buffalo and bluff your way through things. You need to find out. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman. Work at it. It's work. It's hard. But there are answers. And that's what we're into now. That's what we're at today. We've got some mature folks. We've got some immature folks around here. But we all need to be moving in the same direction with all of that. So my first goal is to help you be spiritual first responders. My second goal is to help you clean out some of the weeds of doubt that may have grown into some of your closets here lately. I want to clean out some of the weeds of doubt so that you can move forward authentically, genuinely, with honest answers to give for people that are in the same boat that you're in. Third goal is to reach those that are on the outside that are looking in. That's the third stated goal. Reaching those that are on the outside, that are looking in, that are looking at the claims of Christ and wondering if we do have an answer. And so to that end right there, every one of you knows somebody that's in that boat. You know somebody in here, every one of you knows somebody that is like that brother-in-law that doesn't believe that Mary Magdalene married Jesus, but he's not sure that Christ is God the Son. And so what I'm saying to you is, this would be a great opportunity. Let them know that what we're bringing in, what we're going to talk about next week. Does God really exist? Does God really exist? Now, this is the atheist question. This is the question to all these other things. This is the question, the hard question that these folks are asking. Tell them that we're going to answer those questions. And you bring them with you. And let them sit down and let God work on them a little bit and see what's happening. So you've got a tailor-made opportunity for some of those things. And so that's the third stated goal of what we're going to do over the next few weeks. So that, this morning, my friends, is the introduction to the series that we have coming up before us in the next 5 weeks. Doesn't lend itself real good to an invitation, I must say. But I do want to get it out in that way and kind of intrigue you and pique your interest about it and get you on point about what we're going to try to accomplish over the next few weeks with this. I almost feel like taking questions, but then I'd have to say I don't know. Amen? So, let's, amen. Let's stand, if you will. I'm not going to go into a time of slow singing and tooth pulling and stuff like that this morning. I want you to know that this would be a good time for you to pray for somebody that you know that's in this boat. Maybe it's you this morning. Maybe it's you this morning that has some of those doubts and some of those things. Just pray that God would show you. Pray that you would ask God to help you to understand. Ask God to teach you and to grow you. There may be some of you that have friends that are in this boat that I'm talking about here. Ask God for boldness to invite and ask them to come. Get you off the hook with saying, you know, I don't know what he's going to say, and you know, whatever. You just come listen to the guy. Who knows? You might get something out of it. Give it a shot. Give it a shot. You got a tailor-made opportunity for that. Clean out some of your own closets and such, and all that goes with it. Okay. So here's your opportunity, and here's the time.